I don't know if any of you have ever, I don't think anyone, but any of you have ever served in military forces of any sort. Of course, as you know, I did for many years, and Amanda has as well. Being a soldier is an interesting thing. It's a noble life. It's a good life, but it isn't always an easy life. And being a soldier, particularly as an enlisted soldier where I started out, means you have to go through basic training first. Now, as you can imagine, basic training is not known for being a holiday. You've got people yelling at you all the time, getting up at unearthly hours, and lots of work, lots of all this and that and the other. So this goal of becoming a soldier requires a great deal of unpleasantness to achieve. And it's not just because they can. There actually is a reason for it. But to be honest, before I started all this, that summer, we're coming up on the 38th anniversary of my reporting to Fort Knox. It was all a bit frightening from when I signed up in June to when I reported in September. And what concerned me most, my father had been through, so he told me all the terrible stories. What concerned me most was the gas chamber. And I think British soldiers do the same thing. The gas chamber is, you have this building, it's about this size usually, of the room we're in now, and you put your mask on. You may or not put the other chemical kit on, but you've got your mask. It's all about the mask. And what they do is they fill that room with what they call CS gas. It's not toxic, it's not fatal. It's the stuff they use for riot control. You ever see them firing the gas? It's what they use. What it does is when you inhale it, you stop inhaling because your lungs sort of stop working. So it's the whole idea is to get you to go away. But anyway, it gives you an idea of what it's like. And you go into the gas chamber, and it's all very cloudy in there because you can see all this. And you go in there, and first you've got your mask on. If you've done it correctly, everything is perfectly good to go. You're breathing perfectly nicely. You get along just fine. But at some point, you come up, and you get in the queue, and you go up to the, drill sergeant or whoever is in there, and you take your mask off. And you inhale this for about that long, and then nothing goes in and nothing comes out. And then they ask you questions. And you go, and that's really what's coming out. And then after they figure you've suffered enough, then they send you out, and then you run around like an idiot for several minutes while your eyes are watering to the point where you can't see. You're just a mess. You really are. And it's interesting because the point of the gas chamber was not enduring the gas. It was not, the suffering. But it was to gain confidence in the mask, gain confidence in the training that you had regarding the mask. But again, this is one of those things that to achieve this goal of being a soldier and all the other things meant that safety and comfort were something that had to be put aside for a while. Being a soldier also means potentially facing great danger, which you do on behalf of the ones of whom you serve. And until that day comes, you never really quite know how you'll react. You have ideas about it. You have sometimes inflated ideas about how you'll react. And the training and the preparation that you undergo is critical to sorting that in your mind before it happens. Still in the moment, there are some who will show great courage, and there are others who will struggle. Today we'll be looking a bit at notably Peter and the struggles, and the other disciples for that matter too, but Peter notably, as they deal with this preparation that they have for what's coming, and they deal with courage or lack of, as the case may be. We're looking again, we're running our way right through Matthew, and I want to thank you all for the break last week. We had a very lovely time in Rochester. We didn't take the whole week, but it was a very nice time, so I appreciate that, and those who covered us in our stead. So, but we're looking at Matthew 26th chapter. I might even be there myself. We're looking at verses 30 through 46. Matthew 26, 30 through 46, and we'll consider this matter of courage. Now, not as we normally do, not as a matter of physical courage, like a soldier facing the threat of death or serious injury in combat, but more as a matter of spiritual courage, which has physical courage wrapped up in it. We'll examine the difference between our desire to be faithful and the reality of the world in which we live. And we'll see a bit about what it means in the days ahead to declare our faith in Jesus Christ and how we prepare to face those days. If you'll join me in verse 30 of Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Lord, help us see the message and the lesson and the reality of life as a follower of you in the words that we read today and the message that you have given us. Lord, that the message that Matthew and all the disciples so faithfully, all four of the gospel writers so faithfully recorded for us, Lord. Thank you for this. And thank you for what you will do through this, what you will show us. Thank you for the life you've given us. Help us to live it well, to live it faithfully with courage in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus and company now, of course, minus Judas, he's gone off to do his thing. They return to the Mount of Olives. And later on, they'll be en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're not quite there yet. But they start out by singing a hymn. And some of your Bibles divide that into the part of the last story. Some in the story doesn't really matter. The hymn they sang was likely towards the end part of the Passover observance that they had just concluded. Now, we can only imagine at this point what the disciples were thinking after all they've just heard from Jesus. Perhaps curious why Judas left the Passover early and, frankly, what he's up to at this moment. And perhaps they were wondering, why are they returning to the Mount of Olives at this late hour? When they get there, Jesus makes yet another shocking statement. He's already told them that one will betray him. Now he's going to tell them that all will desert him before the night is over. Now, they've heard that one would betray him. Okay, that's fine. That was one. But that was shocking enough. But surely the other 11, surely they're going to remain loyal. They're going to remain by Jesus' side. But now they hear that they will all desert him. And it's going to happen tonight. I'm sure it's already well dark by now. And Jesus goes on to describe a bit about how this will happen, the cause of this desertion. He's quoting Zechariah. And he tells them that the shepherd will be struck, and in turn, the sheep will scatter. And this is not just the 11 remaining disciples that will be scattered, but all who are following Jesus at this time. We really don't know what the extended group looked like. It's safe to say that there were more than just the 11, but it is a bit of speculation. What we'll find is that many of the same voices that cried Hosanna 4 days ago will call out, "Crucify him," in just hours. And Zechariah helps us understand the purpose of this scattering. That this scattering is done by God himself to call out those truly committed to the Christ. If you read through this passage in Zechariah, you'll find that some will be like Judas, who fully and completely reject Messiah, and by default will fully and completely reject any hope of redemption. And there will be others, like Peter and the other 10, who will for the moment scatter, but in time realize that redemption is still open to them. They will go on to face far greater threats and dangers, secure in their faith in Jesus. Now, Jesus does add a bit of reassurance to this shocking statement that after he is raised up, he will go before them to Galilee. Now, frankly, in the shock of what they've just heard, a bit of reassurance likely went right over their heads. And we sort of see this in Peter's reaction. Now, Mary is going to remind them of this a little later on, when she reports of her encounter with the angels at the empty tomb. But that's still ahead. But Peter, dear Peter, Peter is stunned by this accusation that they will all soon desert him. Now, Peter, again, may have been thinking of this in terms of physical courage, that he was to stand by Jesus' side in some pitched battle against the Romans. And deserting him in this context would be an accusation of physical cowardice. And Peter simply finds that unacceptable. And Peter is still Peter. And he confronts Jesus with the impossibility of what he's just heard. And Peter tells Jesus, listen, I can't speak for this lot, but I'm not going anywhere, which I'm sure went over really big with them. In fact, whatever happens, whatever the challenge, I will never fall away. Jesus then, we've read this a million times, Jesus then directly confronts Peter, telling him that Peter himself will deny Jesus three times before the night is out. And Peter replies that even if all the others abandon him, he will die if necessary. But certainly never deny Jesus. I'm sure feeling a bit left out now, the other 10 chime in, following Peter, making the same commitment and pledge of loyalty. Join me in verse 36, if you will. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here whilst I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So they eventually reach the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus directs the disciples to wait here whilst he goes to pray. And then he addresses Peter and James and John, those are the James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he tells them, specifically these three, that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And we often miss that Jesus makes yet another truly shocking statement here. And if Peter, James, and John responded to this, it's not recorded. Just as likely, they were speechless hearing this. And we start out with someone was going to betray him, and now everyone else will desert him, and now he is grieved to death. At this moment, think of these poor fellows. At this moment, everything they have seen and heard and experienced over the last 3 years seems to be coming apart. This is where we see Jesus' humanity like we have never seen it before and won't again, facing very, very real human emotions, and expressing a very human desire to have those closest to him at his side at a very difficult time. And in this moment, he asked Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, if you will, to stay close and to watch with him. And Jesus goes a bit further, likely still within earshot of the three, and begins to pray. And he falls on his face to pray. A very penitent sort of understanding. This is not some casual prayer. The prayer, of one grieved to death. Again, his humanity comes through as he asks the Father if there is any other way. any other way than the horror that he knows is awaiting him. The physical beating and the torture, the agonizing death on the cross. Think of it, slow asphyxiation under your own weight whilst hanging by your own limbs. And to be on display for all to see and mock as they did, challenging his power and authority as they understood it. And this is all nothing compared to the shame and the horror of every sin ever committed, ever to be committed, thrust upon him to take the punishment of all humanity's sin upon himself. If that had happened, even if the world ended today, at current count, he would face the sin and the horror of that sin of every person some 60 billion times over while on that cross. This is the cup of which Jesus speaks. The cup is an Old Testament reference to the sum total of the wrath of God for the sin of the world. And in this worst moment, the worst bit of it all takes place. The Father, his Father, will turn away in this moment of unspeakable pain and horror. Jesus will truly face this alone. This is the nature and the destruction of our sin. And Jesus returns from this bit of prayer and he finds Peter, James, and John asleep, and we can assume this was true of all the disciples. And we get the impression that Jesus had been praying for roughly an hour at this point. And it seems also that they stayed awake long enough to hear the initial part of the prayer, but most of it is lost to history. And he addresses Peter specifically saying, could you not watch with me? Could you not stay awake with me just 1 hour? You see, long before Jesus is arrested, long before the disciples scatter, we see Peter's rather bold pledge already starting to fall apart. Jesus implores them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation, that as willing as they may be to remain faithful, and they think they are, our human nature will always fight that desire. Jesus is speaking both in the immediate context and in future, but in the immediate sense, he is talking about simply staying awake, but he is also talking about that future, a future where they will face, each of them individually, their own cross, a future they cannot begin to imagine that soon enough will be upon them. But for the moment, they sleep. And Jesus is likely speaking of their future, particularly a future after he is ascended back to the Father, back to heaven. And he speaks to every disciple that has followed right the way through to today when he says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That they, like every committed follower of Christ, will desire ever so strongly to remain faithful in all regards. And all will struggle with their human nature. So we know more about Peter's future after all of this than we do of any of the other disciples. And we know that Peter struggled. The great Peter, the one who walked on water, the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That at one point in Antioch, for fear of the Jews, Peter was distancing himself from the other followers of Christ. And he was even leading Barnabas, the great encourager, to do the same. And Peter was confronted by Paul over this, who, by the way, had his own struggles with righteousness and human nature. We just read that in the latter part of Romans 7. It's Paul's confession to the Roman church, which, by the way, he had never met at this point, that he too faces challenges. Jesus, of course, knows the future that these 11 men will face, that what they will suffer for his sake, for his name. Staying awake is not merely a matter of sleep patterns, but also a sense of alertness to sin and temptation, as well as an alertness to our natural tendency to drift away from Christ, a temptation to choose safety and comfort in this life over the one who gives eternal life. And Jesus goes, he prays a second time. And his prayer, I don't know if you noticed, his prayer changes slightly, but very importantly. See, Jesus has just fought off a bit of a temptation himself. And considering what he is facing, which we cannot begin to comprehend, it would have been tempting to try to find another way. In his first bit of praying, he asked the Father for just that. Is there any possibility that there is any other way? He knows there isn't. And more importantly, he knows the Father's will and the Father's plan. See, whatever Jesus might have been thinking, he knows that a sacrifice is required to offer salvation to humanity. He knows that a once-for-all sacrifice must be that which is truly perfect and truly, absolutely sinless. Something that no Old Testament or Old Covenant, if you will, animal sacrifice could ever accomplish. And Jesus knows that he is that sacrifice. And there is no other. There has been, nor will there ever be another. And so he returns to pray. His humanity agonizing about what is to come and yet pressing on. And he commits himself to the Father's will and the plan. And he submits as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And he prays that if this cannot pass the cup of God's wrath, unless I drink it, then your will be done. This is going to be the greatest horror ever experienced. But it is the only way. And what is to take place in the next few hours is because of the love for those created in God's image. Jesus later returns to find Peter, James, and John sleeping again. What he said is to them is not recorded. If they said anything, it's not recorded. We get the impression from Mark that they were just stunned. Jesus then goes to pray. When he prays that third time, he says the same things and he makes the same commitments. Upon returning to the disciples, he wakes them and chides them for having fallen asleep yet a third time. And he tells them they can sleep another day, but they need to be awake now. Interestingly, had they remained asleep, it would have been far easier to arrest them along with Jesus. Courage is a fascinating concept, along with many human emotions and reactions to things. It's a fascinating concept. That which drives people forward in desperate situations, when others cower in fear, fear that is real and exists for real reasons, regarding real danger, amongst people that have all had the same experiences and perhaps have all prepared for the same situations. And until that situation comes to pass, you never really know who will have the courage to carry on. Each of us think, probably more realistically, hope that we will have that sort of courage. We even might tell ourselves that we'll stand in the day. And to bolster our courage, we might even, like Peter, make bold pledges about how we will stand in the face of danger. I remember talking about being a soldier. I remember as a new soldier that I had resolved I was going to be the best soldier the Army had ever seen. I mean, look at me. And I would make the extra effort as often as possible to hone my skill and outshine every other soldier. I mean, I was going to be a general someday, of course, like everyone who joins the Army. And of course, in time, all would recognize me for the exemplary soldier I had made myself out to be. It's quite an interesting fantasy at the end of the day. Funny thing happened. Absolutely none of that came to pass. In fact, quite the opposite many, many enough times. You see, my commitment to be a great soldier, the greatest soldier, was based on serving on my own terms. Curiously enough, the Army had very different ideas about that. They're funny that way. They weren't terribly interested in my way. Who knew? See, it seems that desire alone isn't enough. It's not even close. But why? Well, for me, it was this greatness to which I aspired was all about me, for my glory and my status. So if it came to serving the Army or serving my unit or serving those appointed over me, if anything conflicted with that, well, I wasn't really interested in serving them. So despite my pledges and my rather inflated opinion of myself, I performed rather poorly, especially early on. Those first couple of years were rough. Over time, I'd made sense of it, but it took a long time. It took a very long time, and there was a lot of damage done. But I had to learn that serving was not about me. This also had effect on me in terms of courage when it mattered. When things got a bit dodgy. On the 14th of June, 2005, I was part of a convoy of military vehicles that was attacked by two car bombs. And I was out of the blast area, and I was in no immediate danger. But there were those further back in the convoy who were in a very different situation. And for a moment, I hesitated regarding what to do. Which is problematic, as I was the senior ranking soldier on the scene. I was a young captain at the time, well, actually an old captain at the time. And I could only attribute that hesitation to a concern for my safety and perhaps the uncertainty of the situation. I was kind of new to do if in case enemy tanks came at me, but two cars have just exploded. Now what do I do? But the issue, of course, if I'm concerned about my own safety, the issue, of course, is there were a number of soldiers that were in the middle of this thing whose safety was seriously in question. In fact, there were five Iraqi soldiers that were injured that day. They all lived. Everyone lived that day. But there was one who was injured quite severely. And one of the American medics who showed up later was also quite badly injured. But they all made it. See, like every soldier, I hoped that I would have the courage to just leap into action when required. I was going to save the day. I was probably going to win the Silver Star or the Medal of Honor, Victoria Cross, George Cross, something like that. I even made the sort of bold pledges, like Peter, that soldiers make when they're far from the dangers of combat. Oh, I know exactly what I'll do when I, you know, face this. And I realized that what the Army was trying to teach me all those years earlier was how to deal with fear and uncertainty. And that it was not about me. That my safety and comfort was not always the most important thing. That the goal and the plan of those whom I serve is what truly mattered, even above my safety and comfort. Think back for a moment to that day when you first became a believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ. When you fully realized what Jesus did for you and how that shook you to the core of your being. And at that moment, you'd maybe even silently to yourself, you'd made a pledge, I'm going to live an entirely new and different life, fully committed to Christ. And how truly difficult within about 5 minutes that turned out to be. In the reality of a world either indifferent or hostile to Christ. I recently heard a sermon about all the ways that Peter failed Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. We'll get to that in a week or two. And yes, Peter did fail spectacularly. And we will examine that in the weeks ahead. But let's consider what's going on, what's happening around Peter at this moment. Everything he knows or thinks he knows appears to be coming undone. Everything he has seen, heard, and experienced over the last 3 years appears to be unraveling in very rapid fashion. How could the Christ, the Son of the living God, have one among them who would betray him? How is it there could be any situation in which his remaining disciples would desert him? And thinking of Peter, how could he think so little of me, Peter, that not only would I desert him, but I would deny him 3 times. Absolutely none of this lines up with anything Peter has seen, heard, or experienced as he perceived it. None of it. And over the next 18 to 24 hours, it's going to get far worse. It's going to get far more chaotic. And it's going to get far more dangerous. See, Peter hasn't seen the resurrection yet. Oh, he's heard of it, but it still doesn't make sense to him. So before we cast our eyes, our dispersion on Peter, before we look down on him too much, let's consider how we would react in this situation. In fact, let's consider how we have acted. Are we tempted to act, how we are tempted to act in such situations? Let's consider what we have seen, heard, and experienced from the Lord in our lives. And we may have even made bold pledges on how we conduct ourselves as committed followers of Christ. And yet the temptation to doubt or to shirk away is always there. And think of our world. The promises of Christ don't seem to be making much difference these days. See, we live in the long shadow of the shepherd that was struck. And many in our world, the vast, vast majority in our world remain scattered. And yes, Peter failed, just as we do and are tempted to do. But this is not about us. We are still to watch and to pray that we might not enter into temptation the same as Peter. The same temptation as every follower of Christ has faced and will face. We must stay awake. We must stay alert. Because what we are guarding against is the temptation to deny others the good news. To be so concerned about our safety and comfort that we consign others to an eternity of unspeakable suffering. And we're challenged in this. Our challenge is that we must realize the goal and the end of faith in Christ is not about comfort and safety. And the idea that it is a lie from hell itself. And people hear this lie every day. Some even subscribe to it. Much to Satan's delight. So many people have signed up for a season thinking, all right, I'm gonna go to church, I'm gonna be a Christian, and everything's gonna be sunshine and roses. And when it's not, they walk away. People hear this lie every day. And I'm not even talking about the idea that Christianity is a guarantee of some sort of financial prosperity, which you will hear often enough, but a far more subtle and a far more dangerous lie is that you can be safe and comfortable as a committed follower of Christ. After all, serving as a Great Commission believer, if you will, or a Great Commission church is not going to be particularly appreciated by this world. And we see the hostility to committed faith growing almost daily. Once Christ was considered the answer, now the church is considered by many to be the enemy. A day may come, and indeed in some places already has, when open practicing of the Christian faith will not be tolerated. And it is going to be, it's going to get scary as we go forward. Fear is a powerful weapon. If COVID taught us nothing, they taught us that. It taught us that. It's not a they. We must realize, if you get nothing else, get this. We must realize that fear and grief are not a failure of faith. But they are, in fact, inherent in our humanity. Courage is not the absence of fear. Cracking on with no fear is just dumb. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's what we do despite our fear and despite the danger. Courage is deciding in the moment, whom do I serve? And serving Christ will require real spiritual courage. It's far more than physical courage. And our only access to this, as in all good things, is through our faith in Jesus himself. Faith in the truth of the resurrection, his and ours, and a rock-solid faith that he is returning. Committed followers of Christ will face danger, and they will face uncertainty. And I'm sorry if others have led, if you've been led to believe otherwise. That fear that is meant to keep us content, to hold on to the safety and comfort that we think we have. I don't know what the future brings. I scarcely know what tomorrow will bring. With any luck, we'll have mums and toddlers in the morning, and we'll take it from there. But if we're honest, things look pretty bad in the world outside right now. They look pretty bad for Peter at this moment that we study today. And things may get far worse. certainly seems to be the case. But keep this in mind, that just as the resurrection still lay in Peter's future, the return of our Lord remains in ours. It's not a bad thing to commit yourself to the Lord, even to make pledges. But know what you're saying. Know what you're signing up for. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we do so on behalf of those created in his image, those whom he hopes to save. There can be no greater commitment that we can make. But you won't be everyone's friend. You won't be asked to be anyone's spokesperson. You won't make a lot of money. You won't be celebrated in the movies. But if one day hearing "well done and good and faithful servant" means anything to you, there's only one way. So if you want to boldly pledge your life to something or to someone, and I hope you do, then do so and commit to go and make disciples. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us as we do each week. We thank you for Peter and his failings, and as we see Peter going through life much as we would. Lord, would that we could honestly do as well as Peter did. And too often we've looked down upon him, and yet we're really looking at ourselves. And Lord, we thank you for what you've taught us here today and what you will continue to do so each time we open the word that you have so lovingly given us, Lord. And we ask that in the days ahead, in the moment we live in which we live right now, we may hesitate when it's time for action. And in doing so, we might just deny someone hearing the good news. And we beg you forgiveness for when we have done them in the past, and you know I have. Lord, give us that sort of spiritual courage. Lord, you have, in fact, overcome the world. There is nothing beyond you. And those who know you, whose name is written in the book of life, have the same guarantee, have the same everything that Peter had. Lord, help us to be bold and courageous as we go out and serve our community, and we tell our community about you, Lord, and even in just being a good neighbor. Lord, we thank you for all this and for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.